Open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. For the last several Lord's days we've been together, we've been observing John's description of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we've seen different moments of Jesus on the cross and the different truths that we can learn from Jesus' work on the cross. And we come to the last picture here that John gives us of the crucifixion of Jesus in this passage. And so turn your attention to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. And hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this word that you have given us. We pray that you, by your spirit, would enable us to see truly the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, what he has experienced for us, and how he has finished all for us. Lord, encourage our hearts, increase our faith, grant us a deeper and more abiding love for Jesus, our Savior. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we have all of the Gospels given to us for a reason. They give us a good comprehensive picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And if you were to examine all four of the Gospels' accounts of Jesus on the cross, you'll find that they all present to us different statements made by Jesus on the cross. And in all, Jesus made seven statements from the cross, seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And the first one that you find is in Luke 23, verse 34, where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The second one is found in Luke 23, verse 43, when he speaks to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third saying is, "Woman, behold your son." And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." We looked at that last time from John 19, verses 26 and 27. The fourth saying is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's in Matthew 27, verse 46. And then here we have Jesus saying, "I thirst," in verse 28. "It is finished," in verse 30. And then finally, Jesus utters his last saying when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke 23, 46. And all of these sayings give us a window into who Jesus is. And they give us a window into what Jesus experienced on the cross. And they give us a window into what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And John, in his gospel, he only records three of these sayings. And in doing so, he shows us the compassion of Jesus. He shows us what Jesus experienced for us. And he shows us what Jesus has accomplished for us. Last time we looked at how Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son," to his mother. And then to John, "Behold your mother." And we saw Christ's compassion and gentleness for his people in that saying. But now John finally turns to the very last picture he gives of Jesus on the cross. And he records for us a statement of Christ's suffering for us, as well as a statement of what Jesus has accomplished for us in these two final sayings. And so this morning, as we look at this short passage, I want to focus on these things. I want you to think about what Christ has suffered for you and what Christ has accomplished for you, and that all of it is finished. What Jesus has suffered for you, what Jesus has accomplished for you, and that all of it is finished. And as we do that, we'll look first at the thirst of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." Now, I think there are three things going on here that John has in mind when he records the specific saying of Jesus on the cross I thirst. And the first one, I think, is his battle against what's known as Docetism. Now, Docetism was an early church heresy, a false teaching that comes from a Gnostic perspective that taught that Jesus was not fully man. Jesus was not fully human. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. So Jesus only seemed like he was human, or he only appeared to be human, but he really wasn't a human being. And they would say this, that Jesus never had fully a flesh and blood nature, because in their minds, in the Gnostic way of thinking, flesh and blood, the material world, was intrinsically evil. And so therefore, the spiritual was good, and the spiritual would not mix itself with that which is evil, that which is material. And so you would not have Jesus, the Son of God, combining himself together with, or putting himself together with, or assuming that which is evil. So Jesus would never take on human flesh. And so John is desirous of combating that heresy. He wants to fight against that idea. And he's been doing this his entire gospel. From the moment he said that the Word became flesh, to the point where he identifies that Jesus was weary and tired at the Samaritan well, even to this point where he records that Jesus cries out, "I thirst," he's pointing to us that Jesus was fully a man. This cry of "I thirst" is the cry of a man who's fully human. It's the cry of a man who's experiencing the cross. You imagine the thirst and dehydration that anyone would have suffering crucifixion, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had been flogged and scourged and beaten. The loss of blood, the loss of sweat that he had, the inflammation of his body that he was experiencing, the fever that he more than likely had because of all of this trauma that he was going through, and all of this under the hot Middle Eastern sun. Jesus is very dehydrated. He's parched. And so he cries out, "I thirst," because he's a man. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He has to be fully man. Because if he's not fully man, then he cannot save us. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers, said this. He put it this way: if Christ did not assume man, he could not redeem man. Or in other words, if he did not take on a human flesh like ours, he could not have redeemed us. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says, isn't it? That Jesus had to be made like us in every way. He had to become like us, one of his brothers, so that he could save us by his work, save us to himself. If Jesus could not pay the penalty for our sin as a man, then our sin was never paid. Jesus Christ has to be a man. And so John is earnest to point out the fact that Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. And so he records, "I thirst." But the second reason I think he focuses in on this idea of "I thirst" is to show that Scripture is being fulfilled here. Remember, again, John's very concerned that Jesus is shown to be the Messiah. "I write these things to you so that you could see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name." Jesus is God's anointed one. Jesus is the one God has promised from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. All the way through the Scriptures, Jesus is presented as the Messiah. Jesus, throughout his earthly life, time and time again, continually fulfilled the promises of God made concerning the Messiah. And so John turns again here and points us to the saying, "I thirst," as the fulfillment of God's word. And the principle behind that cry, "I thirst," can be found in Psalm 22, verse 15. Now, that picture, again, of Jesus on the cross. The words of the Messiah spoken through David are, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw." I mean, have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue stuck to the roof of your mouth? You know, it was just, you could kind of peel it off of the roof of your mouth. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here, but so much worse for Jesus. Psalm 69 speaks of his throat being dry and of his thirst. Jesus is fulfilling verses 20 and 21 of Psalm 69, which says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for food. Even for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And it's this cry of "I thirst" that actually prompts the soldiers to give him that vinegar, that sour wine to drink, as we see in verse 29 of our passage here. So John is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah that has been promised. This man is the Savior that was to come, and John wants us to see that so we can trust in him, that we can have everlasting life in his name. And so he's fighting against docetism. He's pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's word. But thirdly, and most profoundly, I think, Jesus utters these words, "I thirst." And I think John highlights them here for us so that we could see hell depicted for us here and how it was experienced for Jesus Christ for us. Verse 28, John says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." It's at this point that Jesus was fully aware that he has experienced the wrath of God itself. He has fully experienced the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He fully drank the cup of God's wrath. And because he has consumed that cup, it has made him utterly thirsty. Completely thirsty. Jesus was suffering the wrath of God, and there was no comfort to be found, no relief to be had. And think about what it's like when you're working outside on a really hot day. You're out there for a long time. The sun is beating down on you, and you haven't had anything to drink, no hydration. All you can think about is getting inside so you can have some water to drink, to bring some relief to your body. It consumes your thoughts, some refreshment, a little bit of water. And that is an extremely small picture of what hell is like. The lack of comfort, the lack of relief, the lack of pleasing refreshment. This is what Jesus' experience was to the full after experiencing God's wrath poured out upon him on the cross. Completely destitute of comfort. Completely destitute of relief. Completely destitute of God himself. And we sang from Psalm 42 earlier, a psalm in which David says, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God." And that description of a deer thirsting for water there isn't just simply a desire for water simply because it's cool and refreshing and delightful. It's not because he just wants the coolness of the stream, but it has a more desperate tone to it. The idea of thirsting has to do with severe desperation for water, or else the deer is going to die. And that's what David is likening his experience to. Because of his circumstances, he had been separated from the worship of God. He had been separated from the experience of God's fellowship, from God's presence. And so David is saying, it's as if I'm without you, Lord. It's like I don't have you in my life because I don't have that close fellowship with you anymore. And so I thirst. I thirst for you. So much more did Jesus thirst on the cross for his God and his Father. In fact, it's right before this that when Jesus says, "I thirst," that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is completely separated from God himself. The saying, "I thirst," is an expression of the experience of hell for Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus himself who told us, gave us a picture of it in Luke 16 when he describes the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man experiencing such torment in the flames of hell that all he wanted was just a single little drop of water to ease his suffering. But there was no relief to be found, was there? He was so desperate. He was so thirsty. A thirst that we can hardly describe. And this is what Jesus is going through. We get a picture of what Jesus is experiencing here on our behalf. Because he said, "I thirst." And you remember who this is, though, right? It's Jesus, the fountain of living water. This is Jesus who said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He himself was thirsty so that we could come to him and have rivers of living water well up inside of us to eternal life. And yet he says, "I'm thirsty." Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "Jesus, enduring our hell, experienced this same unabated fiery thirst so that we would be saved from it. If Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever after this apart from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered with the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead." Jesus experienced this eternal thirst so that you would never be thirsty again. Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath so that your cup might be full of joy and pleasure forevermore. How thankful we should be for what Christ has suffered on our behalf, the suffering of Jesus expressed in the words, "I thirst." Before we move on to consider Christ's second saying here that John gives us of "it is finished," we need to look a little bit at the way the soldiers respond to Jesus crying out, "I thirst." And we see their response in verse 29. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." And here we get to see a portrait of fallen, sinful man. Because while at first this might seem like a merciful thing to do for Jesus, it was actually further torture for Jesus Christ. A man hanging on the cross was in desperate need of something to drink. Jesus lets us know that of himself. "I thirst." And what do these mocking soldiers do to him? Well, they dip a sponge in sour wine, or what could otherwise be translated vinegar, and they put it on a stick and they raise it up to Christ's mouth. Again, a fulfillment of God's word. We read it earlier from Psalm 69. "Reproaches have broken my heart, so I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for food. Even for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And so instead of receiving relief, a nice cool water on his lips, there is this bitter, horrible experience of vinegar filling his mouth and his nostrils, stinging his split lips as the vinegar burned away at him. Suffering upon suffering for Jesus. And this is a picture of the world's mocking disdain and scorn for our Savior, isn't it? This is the world's response to Jesus and the gospel. The world rejects the Savior. The world rejects the cross. It holds him in derision. And this might be a discouraging thing for us as we present the gospel to the unbelievers in our lives and the way they respond. They respond with scorn. They respond with rejection and hatred. And it's a discouraging thing. And we need to come to a sober grip with that, that the work of Jesus Christ will be rejected by many. But we need not be too discouraged, because we even see in this passage here how God overrules this rejection, how God overrules this mocking and scorn. We see God providing for his own glory here, using it for his own ends, because look at what the soldiers use to lift that sponge of vinegar to Christ's lips. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and raised it to his mouth." You know what hyssop is, don't you? It's that branch with which David asked the Lord to cleanse him. In Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." The hyssop branch is that branch that was used in the Old Testament worship of God. It was dipped in the sacrificial blood of the animal at the altar, and it would be sprinkled for the cleansing of sin. Hyssop was used in the Exodus Passover experience. It was dipped in the lamb's blood and used to spread the blood over the lintels and the doorposts of the Israelites' home, so that whomever was inside, the wrath of God would pass over the Israelites, pass over them. And now, in an ironic turn of events, all sovereignly orchestrated by God himself, what the soldiers intended for evil and for mockery, God uses to glorify the work of his Son and to point to the atoning work of his Son through his blood. That hyssop is raised to Christ's bloody mouth as a sign of our sins being forgiven. It's raised there as a sign pointing that all who hide in Jesus, who hide under the blood of this Lamb, are spared from the wrath of God. What an amazing picture here in the midst of the taunting of Christ's enemies that God gives us of the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. And so we have the suffering of Jesus on the cross expressed here in the words, "I thirst." And now let's look at Jesus and what he accomplished, expressed in the words, "It is finished." Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And he gave up his spirit. Notice that no one took Jesus' life from him. Death did not overtake him. "No one takes my life from me," Jesus says, "but I give it of my own accord." And here Jesus gives up his spirit. Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was always in control. He was no victim. Jesus is the king. He's in control. But John in his gospel records Jesus' last words as, "It is finished." And so what's Jesus referring to here? Well, there are a few things that I think Jesus is referring to, which John wants to identify here. And the first one is the reality that his sufferings, in a very physical and spiritual sense, have come to an end. Now, the sufferings that Jesus has been experienced are finished. And this is evidently the case because Jesus, after he says this, John tells us that Jesus bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So in the most basic sense, "it is finished" points to the completion of Christ's sufferings. But secondly, there's a sense in which these words, "it is finished," refers to the fact that Scripture has been fulfilled. John just said in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the Scripture, I thirst." And then there's the fulfillment of Psalm 69 with the soldiers giving sour wine to Jesus to drink. Jesus has fulfilled all that was spoken of him. Everything that Jesus was going to perform in his earthly life, in his estate of humiliation as the Messiah, has been accomplished. He has completed it all, completely fulfilled. And so there is a sense in which we're to see that these words, "it is finished," refers to the fulfillment and fulfilling of Scripture. But thirdly, I think a more profound meaning that includes that suffering and includes the fulfillment of Scripture is the reality of what Jesus finished on behalf of his people. The work that he has accomplished through his atoning sacrifice for his saints. One of the amazing things about what Jesus speaks here and how John records the term is that John uses the word that's probably well known to you by now, tetelestai. And this word, tetelestai, was a legal term used in the financial world of that day. It was a term that was put on invoices or bills after they had been paid. In fact, that's what the word meant. After you paid your debt, you would receive a receipt, and on the receipt it said tetelestai, paid in full. And is that not what Jesus Christ has done for his people? You and I, because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, owned a debt of punishment to God that we could never pay. We owed God an eternity of hell because of our sin against him. But Jesus paid the debt. It was paid in full. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, that you who are dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, your debt has been paid. It is finished, Jesus says. But even more than that, we owed God righteousness if we would have life and peace with him. A righteousness and a perfection that we did not have. And yet because Jesus fulfilled all of the scriptures, because he lived full obedience to the law of God, the righteousness we owed to God to attain life and peace with God was paid by Jesus Christ in full. Again, Paul tells us, Romans 5 this time, for if because of Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so because of Jesus' death, he died for the punishment of our sins. And because he fully lived in obedience to God's law for our righteousness, because it was all finished, we can be justified by faith and we can have peace with God. Everything that we would ever need to pay, everything that we would ever need to do, everything that would ever need to be accomplished for our salvation, friends, has been finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never, ever forget this. We must never forget this. We always have to tell ourselves this every single day, that it has been finished. Because when the world around you continually tells you that you have to earn it, that you have to gain it, when all of the world's religions tell you that you have to earn heaven, when society tells you that you have to strive to get what you need, Jesus says it's finished. When Satan comes to you in your darkest hours after you have sinned and he tells you that your sins are too many, your sins are too great, you will never see God, he will never receive you, Jesus says it is finished. And when your heart tries to deceive you and tells you that you are unworthy, again, that you'll never see God's face, you're too bad, you're too sinful, you'll never be right, you'll never walk in holiness, you'll never do enough, Jesus says it is finished. There are no scales to balance for your good to outweigh your bad. There are no hoops to jump through. There's nothing left to be done. There's no more striving to earn forgiveness or heaven. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because it is finished. Brothers and sisters, praise God for what Jesus has done for you. It is finished. Give him your love. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Because Jesus said, it is finished. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for the completed and finished work of our perfect Savior, doing for us something we could never have done for ourselves, and doing this even while we were yet sinners and at enmity with you. How good you are and merciful you are, O God, to give us such a Savior. We pray, Lord God, that we would rest in this truth, that we would rest in this Jesus, that we would rest in the truth that it is finished and that we would find joy. Give us this, please, by the work of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.